We're in lesson 15 in the book of Exodus. It is chapter 23, verse 14 through 32. Back in chapter 20, the Lord had given the Ten Commandments. And then starting in chapter 21, he began to give an ordinance. And that meant his judgment on how to fulfill those 10 items in the Ten Commandments. And so he's laying out this one judgment about this Ten Commandments, but it has many, many different parts. And in fact, it has 42 different instructions in the judgment. Later on in the book of Leviticus, he's going to break it down even more for more instruction on how to handle these 42 different parts. And so as we pick up here in the middle of chapter 23, we're on part 36, and I've entitled it Celebrating the Feast. It says, three times a year, verse 14, you shall celebrate a feast to me. Now, I want you to notice it doesn't say, I want you to celebrate a fast to me. It is a feast. It is not a time of mourning and doing without. It is to be a celebration time, three times. Now, I'm just going to run ahead in history. Run ahead in biblical history. It is not going to take very long for Israel to go haywacky on these feasts. They're going to turn them into times of mourning and distress and going without eating and everything. And the Lord did not call them a fast. He called them a feast. And in fact, these are three of the feasts that the Lord says when they're coming back from Babylon, I want you to reinstitute these feasts. I do not want you to make them fast. I want you to change so that they are not fasting times of mourning and distress over things that have happened, but they are times of joyful feast, to which Israel stood up immediately, just like it had always done, and basically said to the Lord, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to keep it as a fast. That's what they did. In fact, the classic story of this basically can be found in the time they're coming up on one of these feasts. And what is going to happen is Ahab looks out of his window and he doesn't have a big old beautiful garden where grapes are growing. And he wants Naboth's garden and he can't get it even though he makes an offer for it. And Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, comes along and says, don't worry about it, I'll get it. It's coming up on one of these feast times, or these fast times. And so she instructs her priest to send out word about this fast that's coming up. And lo and behold, in the people come, all the locals, all the disgruntles, because in the time of the fast that they would have, it was a time of giving out of what they had to other people. So everybody in the world who didn't need anything at all, but thought they couldn't live without you were given to them because they want what you give. My name is Jimmy. What can you give me? I'm showing up for Jezebel's fast. And they got the people there, and then they found these unscrupulous men who would testify that Naboth had not been right in the things that he had said about King Ahab and about the priests and all of that. And of course, they killed Naboth, and Jezebel took his vineyard. That's a classic case, and we've got three occasions in the Old Testament where they used these fasting times to do evil purposes. And the Lord said, when they came out of Babylon, in the book of Nehemiah, change your fasting into feasting. Rejoice over these dates. Rejoice over these celebrations. But they were not going to do so, and they refused to do so. In fact, by the time of Jesus, they were still celebrating them as fast. They were never meant to be fast. They were always supposed to be feasting. There are three of them. I'll go ahead and tell you what they are. I've got them on the board. First will be the Passover with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Passover with the continuing Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed for 7 days. Then was the Feast of Pentecost, and then was the Feast of Ingathering. Verse 15 says this, you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began on the morning after, the morning of daybreak, after the night where they consumed the Passover meal in Egypt. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Now the Israelites who are sitting there and hearing this judgment come to them have been out of Egypt a little over 90 days, 3 months, when this judgment is coming to them. Because the Lord wants these people to be a different type of people. And as we go through it, you're going to find out Exodus, and Numbers, and Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. You're going to find out that the Lord wants the Israelites to look different from all the rest of the people, to act different from all the rest of the people, to eat different from all the rest of the people, to talk different from all the rest of the people, I'd suppose even to smell different than all the rest of the people. Now, the Egyptians had their things, their garb, the way they dressed. The Canaanites have theirs, the way they carved the side, carved tattoos on them, the way they carved or put tattoos on them, where they carved in their hair, different on the edges of the sides of their beards and the sides of their heads, and they made mohawks and all of that. They wore short skirt-like apparel, as they did in Egypt. Egyptian dress was a little different decorated than the Canaanites. It was more just down and dirty, if you want to put it that way. The Egyptians was always decorated a little bit more with some sort of snake or some fringe going around the bottom. If you get over into Greece, you see the same type of clothing, and they had all these little square curly cues that went around. They were, I guess square is not curly, is it? Oh, well, I'll catch on. You know, but that, you've seen that type of dress with the embroidery that's been done. The Israelites were not to dress that way. The Lord's going to tell them how to dress. The Lord wants His people to be recognized as His people. And I'll say to you this, the Lord also wants us as Christians to be recognized as His people by the way we dress, by the way we talk, by the way we walk, by the things we do, by the places we go, by the things we say. He wants us to be recognized. He wants that evil and vile man that is spitting out profanities, that when he comes in your presence, he'll look at you and say, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" Doesn't matter what he says to you, but he needs to know. He needs to know by your appearance. He needs to know by your actions. He needs to know. And I will tell you this, in many cases, it will change his actions also. They'll start apologizing for the word they just said. They start apologizing for their actions. It has nothing to do with you, folks. It has something to do with the Holy Spirit living inside of you. That you know, that they know, that you belong to the Lord. You're to do this. Now listen, we know the date. It says according to the month of Abib. The Lord put this festival on the month they came out of Egypt. On the 10th of the month, they were to select the lamb that would be slain on the 14th of the month. On the 14th of the month, the lamb was slain and they cooked it all afternoon. On the evening of the 15th, which meant really the beginning of the day, we think of the evening of the 15th being after day, but remember their day started the night before. As the 14th that came up to 6 p.m., that became the 15th of the day, and after the 15th had started, they ate the Passover meal. We would call it supper on the 14th, but it was really the start of the 15th day. The Passover occurred at midnight, and as the day broke the next morning, they gathered all in the city of Ramesses in Pithom, and from there they would go out and go into the wilderness for the very first time that they would leave Egypt. We know the timeline. They did not stop to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread that first year. They were eating unleavened bread because that's all they had to eat for the first, really, 90 days was unleavened bread because they were on the move. They didn't have time to stop to let it rise. And all of you know, I think you know, you put leaven in bread, you try to let it rise. If you've got that leaven sitting in your bag up on the back of a donkey, how tall is that bread going to rise? It won't. You got to let it sit and rest and be still and have a moist cloth over it. You know, it's not going to rise. They could put all the leaven they wanted in that bread and it wasn't going to rise. And the Lord's going to say to you, now you're going to celebrate for 7 days what you did for about 90 days. You're going to take one at a point in time and you're going to celebrate for 7 days and eat unleavened bread without leaven. Now, by the way, in the Bible, their leaven is mentioned 13 times. And in every case, it has something to do with some sinful action. Something to do with sin. Because leaven puffs up. It makes big. It makes great. It makes ungodly, in fact, in many ways. So you're going to celebrate this. And by the way, we don't have all the instruction that goes along with this judgment yet. Just like we have in our court system and everything else, the law is put in place and then it gets changed a little bit and then a judge does something with it and it gets moved down and there's precedent set and all of that where, okay, here's the law, but here's how it's been handled in court. Well, the court's going to set in judgment and the court is the Lord because he's given it to us right here. But by the time we get to the book of Leviticus, he's going to set in judgment and explain it in detail. I chose not to put the detail here. What he's doing, he's maturing the law. He's not doing it because he's thinking it up as he goes. He's telling them all they can handle. Now, if you had been on the road walking and you'd gone through the Red Sea, and if you had about starved to death drinking salty water, and if you only had dates for one time and then started eating that little stuff that's on the ground called manna that shows up and disappears and melts away. If you've been doing that and the Lord, what are you thinking? You're not going to be able to think through this. I guarantee you these people were stressed out. I'm sure of them had PTSD. I'm sure of them, some of them were ADD, ADDD, AD, whatever it is. I'm sure every psychological thing that we deal with today, these are just people and they had it back then. You had the woe is me people. You had the people saying, we can do this. You had the people says, we can't do this. You had the people says, look what God's doing. We had the people says, what in the world is God doing? All sorts, because it's people. Now, I don't know about you, but if you remember, they were feeding over 630,000 mouths every day just of men. We don't know how many women and children. Now, after what we've just gone through in the past couple of weeks, I have no comprehension any longer on how our grocery stores in Houston keep enough food there for 6,600,000 people. There is a lot of product moving, a lot of product. Now, I know back then they didn't eat as much as we do. In fact, Ryan, stand up. Stand up. Ryan was big compared to them. Ryan was big. They were scrawny folks. You can sit down, scrawny. They were scrawny folks. And there were some tall folks and that, but they didn't have a lot to eat. It didn't take much to fill their belly. But can you imagine being in the wilderness trying to find food? So the Lord sent them quail till they were sick of it. And then they complained. You know, you can do good for people all day long, and eventually good is not good enough. Did you know that? Good is not good enough. Good is not good enough. Well, at the point in time, in the month of Abib. Now, the problem with that is, Abib is on the lunar calendar. And so, every year, the 10th through the 15th of Abib moves back by 11 days off the solar calendar, which means the first month of the Jewish calendar would back up and march its way all the way through the entire year to sometimes the first month of the year was in the winter, and it'd be in the winter for several years, and then it'd be in the autumn for several years, and then it'd be in the summer for several years, and then it'd be in the spring for several years, and then lo and behold, it'd be back in the winter, 19 and year's cycle. So whenever the 10th through the 5th, they would celebrate the Passover according to the Hebrew calendar. Not so on the other two feasts. Here we go. The harvest of the first fruits. Verse 16a. Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Okay. Now, this harvest, this feast of harvest is also called Pentecost. And Pentecost is the Greek word that means 50th day. And so the passage in Deuteronomy dealing with this that will come later, but I put it in here so it explains it, actually tells us when Pentecost is to occur. Verse 9, Deuteronomy 16. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. That's 49 days in case some of y'all need to add. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. So when the grain is mature and it's time to harvest, you start to put that sickle to it, it's time to get it in the barn, you have 49 days or 7 weeks to get it into the barn, and then you're to celebrate the feast of harvest or the day of Pentecost. It's to be a one day. Well, folks, we tie in our calendars today, tie the celebration of Pentecost after the Passover. But that's not the way it was supposed to be done. Because if the Passover is moving back and occurs in the summertime, 50 days later, you're not going to be taking your grain out of the field. You see what I'm saying? Or if it occurs at the end of spring, 50 days later, you're not taking the grain out. So you got a problem. Passover was tied to the calendar. Pentecost was tied to the season. The calendar was tied to days, which was tied to the cycles of the moon. I enjoy walking out when I can see the moon. I enjoy it more and more after teaching these lessons. I know that when it's the full moon, it's the 15th day of the month. I know that when there's just a little slither on the right side, that's the second day of the month. I know when there's no moon showing, that's the first day of the month. I know that after the full moon begins to lose its darkness, just a little slither of darkness on the right side this time, it's the 16th and on down through the day. You can tell your days of the month by looking at the moon. It doesn't take long before you can start seeing the difference of the days. That was their time clock. When it came to a new moon, which was a black moon, I mean, it's black, it's totally dark, they knew that as the daybreak would break, it was time for them to take their monthly offering and sacrifice to the Lord, because they would do that once a month on the first day of the month. They had other days that they had to, so they'd do things. But the seasons were timed to when it was time to put the grain in the field and time to take it out. You did it by according to the seasons. And so the difference occurs here that the Israelites, 300 years after the death of Jesus, the high priest Hillel decided that he wanted to alter. The calendar had come into the right place to where the month was right to match the month that the Passover occurred in Egypt. And so they mathematically altered the Hebrew calendar from that point on by adding an extra month every 3 years to keep the Exodus, the Passover, in the right place. Okay? That's what they did. Now, it moved a few days, but they caught it up every third year. They caught it up, kept it in the same place. Well, that did something. That called Pentecost, they have Pentecost to always be 50 days after the celebration of the Passover. But that didn't start until 358 AD. So for all those years in the Old Testament that comes after this and all of the New Testament, they were celebrating Pentecost on the 50th day after they started cutting the grain to get it into the barns. You're also going to start and you're going to celebrate according to verse 16, the B part, the second part. Also, the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruits of your labor from the field, the end of the year. Well, we know what that is. That's when the fall harvest is taken in. So it says you're to start gathering that. Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 14 gives us a little insight into that. It says, you shall celebrate the Feast of Booths. That's the ingathering. After you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vats, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your sons and your daughters and your male and female servants and the Levites and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your town. Everybody's supposed to celebrate, no matter who they are, whether they're circumcised or not, whether they're Jew or not. It doesn't matter. You're supposed to have a big celebration when you bring in all the fruits and the vegetables at the fall harvest. Then you're to have this celebration. So you have a celebration in the spring whenever you do Pentecost, when the grains are brought in, and then you have it at the end. What's interesting about the celebration of the end of the year is there are some grains, there are some plants that need to be planted. So what they're doing is here in this Feast of Ingathering, they have to get the ground, they have to get the crops out, then they have to till the ground, they have to get it ready, and one crop especially has to be reseeded right then because it has to be in the ground through the winter months. And in fact, it grows especially well if it gets a little snow on it. Do you know what that crop is? It is wheat. It is wheat. Now, you know, we're in America now, and we've genetically changed things so we can put it in the spring and have it out. We can put it in the fall and have it out. But back in those days, they didn't genetically do anything. In fact, they had to make sure that the grains got put in a place, if they were to hold them, for them the grain to die. They had to sun those grains. That's interesting. They had to sun them to dry them out. Then they had to tuck them away and hope they'd be cold enough so that when they planted them in the ground, they'd wake up and germinate. You know how about that. Y'all studied that in, I don't know, what is that, biology? Is that biology? I think so. I think so too. You've been there since I have, Scrawny. Now this, after these three feasts, he says, now listen, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. In other words, all the males, no male was exempt. All males. All means all. All males were to take part in these three feasts. Now, the females and the wives and all of that were to take part in it also. But all the males were to take part. It's kind of interesting because in those days, when a woman married a man, they became one flesh, and they became the man. And in those days, just as in America until the 1950s, a woman who was married, I do not believe, according to my research, could buy or sell anything. They had to do it in the husband's name. Do you remember that, Frank? Is that right? Until the 50s. Yeah. But a single woman could buy and sell all day long. And so we see that with Naomi and Ruth and all of that going on. We often call that common law, but you know where the common law came from? Well, that's going to come out here pretty quick because you remember when they're going to divide up the land to go into the promised land, there are some people that are going to be there that have no males in their family. There's going to be some women. And so the decision is going to be made because there are no men in their family. They're going to get an allotment of land too. And where does common law pick that up? Picks it up the same place all common law picks it up, right out of our Bible, right out of God's law. Now, I thought that was very interesting. Very, very interesting. Look here. Men cannot exempt themselves from these three feasts. Verse 18. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. The fat of the feast. Let's talk about the first one. The blood. All of us know that the blood is the life. The scripture told us that. The Lord told us that back in Genesis chapter 9 when they came off of the ark. The life of a person is in the blood. It is the stuff that has the stuff that causes all the chemical reaction, that causes the heart to beat, the brain to work, and all of that, and you to breathe, and the whole nine yards. If that blood gets contaminated with carbon dioxide, stuff stops working. The reality is that if it gets contaminated with carbon dioxide, the stuff starts overworking. One of the most interesting things that our medical folks have learned is that when a person has a brain injury and they actually have life support oxygen on, to finally see if that person has any brain activity whatsoever, or if even the back part of the brain that controls all that is working, they will take off the life support and they will run the oxygen tube straight down into their lungs, and they will take a blood sample to begin with, and 10 minutes later they'll take a blood sample. And what happens is as the carbon dioxide builds up in the blood, the carbon dioxide, if it is moving or whatever through the lungs, causes a chemical reaction that causes the back part of your brain to say, fire. Take a breath. It's a chemical reaction. I always thought God was just saying, breathe. No, He's made it. It's a miracle of God. You are a walking miracle. Everything about you is a walking miracle. The life is in the blood. If the blood gets contaminated, guess what? Now, some of us need to be awfully fearful when we hear the word that we have obtained a blood disease. That's the worst diseases of them all. You may worry about cancer, but in many cases, the Lord has given us the ability to fight cancer and to prolong death from cancer. But when you get a blood disease, folks, the doctors have to be aggressive because the life is in the blood. The chemical balance inside the blood that is moving through us with the oxygen and the life and the carbon dioxide, et cetera, and everything else. It is a perfect balance that keeps you working and moving and breathing and living. It's a miracle. You are not to eat that blood. You're not to sacrifice that blood. That means when the animal was sacrificed, that blood was to be drained so that the animal was given and offered, but not the blood, because the life was in the blood. Next thing, you're not to offer the fat. You're not to allow the fat to remain until morning. Now, let me explain fat, because I actually have taught this incorrect, and I have heard it taught incorrect almost all my life. These preachers come along, and me too in the past, and I'm correcting it now for the first time. When we think about the fat, we think about the marbling that is in the piece of meat. My dad used to go and get steaks, and he was looking at that fat in that steak because he knew just the right amount of fat cooked over the grill would produce the greatest taste. And even when we go to cook a roast and we want to make gravy, we want that fat to dissolve down into the, that's the wrong type of fat, folks. That Hebrew word for fat right there means the meat. Not that part that melts away. The fat means the meat. That's what that word, that is the wrong translation of that word. It means that chunk of meat. You're putting your knife into that and cutting through that, and you're cutting the little marbling away because you don't like that gristle in your mouth. That meat, that red, that's the fat. Nothing of that red meat, or white meat if it was chicken, or a turtle dove, or what? I don't know. Turtle doves, they're all dark meat, aren't they? Aren't doves all dark meat? Quail's not dark meat, is it? It is? Okay. I know it's just good. Ooh, doggy, quail's the best meat in the world. Maybe because you have to work to get it off the bone. And you think, victory in Jesus, I got the meat off quail. Anyway, you're not to allow any of that meat to be left to mourning at this feast or these feasts. Number 30, part 39, he says, you shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. In all three of these festivals, you're to bring the best of the best fruits and vegetables also with you. He is setting up these three major festivals to provide for a group of people. And we don't even have those group of people designated yet. They're going to be called the priest, the ministers. Because it's not going to be long before we're going to find out ministers are, the priests are not supposed to own land. They're not supposed to have crops or anything like that. They're supposed to be provided out of the 90% of the offerings that are given from the people. 10% goes to the tabernacle or to the place of worship and the altar. 90% is to go for the families of the ministers, the priest, to which the priest are to select the best tenth from what they just received and give it to the temple, to the assembly, of which, of all that the priests give with all that everybody else gives, the best, the tenth, is to be given to the temple, and the other 90% is to... I wonder if any of them priests ever realized this apple that they just gave just came back to them as an apple because it was part of their salary that came in and came around. It's a cycle. Some of y'all and some people say, you know, when the old Bible says tithe 25 or 30%, I can show you exactly where that 25 or 30% is, and it has nothing to do with the everyday common person's gift. It has to do with taking the everyday common person's gift and it being split off and some of it given to the priest who then has to tithe on it. You see that? And then that comes back to the priest, comes back around, they get paid again, they have to tithe on it. So it's not, there's never any 25 or 30. A tithe means tenth. Tenth is all the Lord asks you to give. Now, I know we've got some crazy folks out here who say, now, I tithe my talents, and I tithe my time, and I don't have enough to tithe my money, but I tithe everything else. I want you to know something. The Lord expects you to give Him all your time. The Lord expects you to give Him all your talent. But on your mammon, He only asked for 10%. And so for those of us who in the past, and many preachers today, when you hear them say, tithe your time, tithe your talent, tithe your service, bull honky. Every moment of every day you are living, you're to be living for the Lord. And out of that which He provides for you to live off, He only asks for you to give 10%. And if you'll just give 10%, He'll open the floodgates of heaven for you. Unbelievable. So they want to bring fruit. We got to have fruits, vegetables with this meat at these fellowship, these festivals. Part 39 is interesting. Short verse, 19b. You are not to boil a kid in the milk of its mother. I'm just going to be real quick on short on this. They evidently knew exactly what that meant in that day, but we don't. The understanding of that and what that means has been lost, and I have found no answer. And here's the reason why. Okay, it cannot be boiled in the milk of its mother, but can it be boiled in the milk of another kid's mother? You just can't be boiled out of that, your mother's milk. So you take the lamb that you're sacrificing, and lo and behold, you set it on the table, and you're gonna eat cheese along with it. You're gonna say, now did this cheese come from this lamb's mother that's melted on top of it? You see all the problems with that? We start thinking about this just like, okay, so you also ask the question, all right, well, are you not supposed to mix milk and meat at all? And by the way, you can Google that and you come up with all different answers. I'm telling you that none of us, no one out there, because of all the things that have been written about this, everything that you read about this is speculation. I do not know what this verse means, this part of this verse means. It has too many questions about it. I do not know. Verse 20. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place where I have prepared. Be on guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious towards him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is in him. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. In this judgment, an angel is called a messenger. Actually, that's what an angel is, a messenger, the messenger of God. And evidently, the Lord is placing one angel in charge of Israel. One in charge of Israel. And if they rebel, he will not pardon them. So don't mix this up and say, okay, this must be the Lord, because this is not the Lord he's talking about here. Because the Lord is the only one to pardon, and we understand that. But this angel will not allow them to be pardoned in any way, form, or fashion. The Lord will not pardon them. The Lord will not protect them, in other words, from when they do evil. When they do evil, that angel's not going to protect them. But when they do right, that angel is going to take care of them. In other words, when it says the word pardon, it means that the Lord angel is not going to protect them from those things that they rightfully should have to endure the penalty of for doing evil. The Lord says, my name is in him. That doesn't mean that it's his. That messenger is coming to do that work in the name of the Lord. Just like you're a Christian and you are to do things in the name of Christ. You have taken on that name. Therefore, you are to act as Christ would act. You are to do what Jesus would do, in other words. Next, we might think about, well, what is this? Who is this angel? And we must wonder if the nation of Israel ever knew his name, because nowhere until the book of Daniel, after the nation of Israel has already gone into exile, the southern kingdom has gone into exile, it's only there that we find out who this angel's name is. Now, here we go in Daniel chapter 10, verse 21. However, I tell you that what is inscribed in the writings of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces, this is the Lord speaking, except Michael, your prince. The word prince there is actually the word of the messenger of the king. That's the best it is actually related to, and the messenger of. In other words, the prince goes out in the name of his father, the king, or the name of his uncle, the king, or whatever they call him, different ones, prince, in order to take the message out. We also see in Daniel 12:1, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And of course, that passage, because we're in prophecy passages here, the chapter 10 has to do with the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, way 30-something, 100-something years before the birth of Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 1 has to do with in the future with the coming of the Armageddon and all of that. Michael is still guarding the nation of Israel, even though Israel has been rebellious. We don't know this is the name of this archangel until we get to the book of Jude at the final end, whenever Jude is telling us about what happened when Moses died. Back to the Exodus, in other words. Verse 9 says, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So in other words, Michael, the angel, is going out in the name of the Lord to fight and to defend Israel and to protect even the body of Moses when the old dragon wanted the body of Moses. He would not let him have it. Now, what we have to understand about this is there was a time in Daniel where we also have another prophecy where Michael had to switch places with Gabriel. Gabriel had to come and speak to Daniel. So Gabriel came to protect Israel, and Michael went to protect the ones at that point in time over in Greece that Gabriel was protecting. It's in the book of Daniel. It's in our study of Daniel. And then they switch back. So the nation of Israel was never without a protector. Part 40 says this. He's going on in his judgment. You shall not worship their gods. Oh, let me back up just a little bit. In that list of names, it's the last paragraph. It's the last paragraph under the Jude chapter 1, verse 9. In the message that we read there in verse 23, he names the Canaanite groups, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. He's left out, in our English version, the name Jebusites is missing. In the original Hebrew, the Jebusite name is there. In the original Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew, the Jebusite name is there. In the Samaritan, the name is there. So the absence of the name the Jebusites in this passage is simply an English translation error. Now, there are many skeptics of God and the God's Word that says God's Word is not the infallible Word of God because, you see, here in the original, it has the word Jebusites, and over here, it has the word, you know, I'm not telling you the right nation. The right nation is Gershites. Well, we'll catch it when we get there, okay? We'll catch it when we get there because it's going to come up again. The other translations and the original Hebrew have it in there. And so people say, see, this is not the Word of God. It's not infallible because the mistake here, the mistake is an English copy mistake. Do not be fooled by that. He goes on to say, part 40, the Lord says, do not worship other gods. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. Now, the Canaanites had lots of gods. They had a god for this and a god for that. I guess they had a god if you had a toe ache. They had some god for everything. And our God is a jealous God. He's a one God. All the other gods that are ever out there, including Allah and everybody else, are made up gods. They're figments of people's imagination. I know that figment and imagination are the same thing. We got that. They're just things you stir up. I understand that. I'm just using that for a point. And so these Canaanites, they're supposed to destroy them, and they're not supposed to allow the people to even be around those people. And I'm going to give you a perfect example from this weekend. We received about 16 pallets of peach cobbler potato chips. One bite, and you knew exactly why we received 16 pallets of peach cobbler potato chips. We also received turkey and gravy potato chips, and they were good. But I need to tell you about what happened to most of the people who tried the peach cobbler potato chips. The first bite, they'd go, ugh, and they'd throw that thing away. No, not the bag, but they'd throw it, because Frank Rigsby had a bag and he was letting everybody taste them, because he had opened one to see what it tastes like. Next thing I know is everybody who's just said, that is the most disgusting thing I've ever tried in my life, they're going, I might try another one. And they go try it again. And they're going, well, that's not so bad. Let me have a couple of those. They put them on their plate. They eat them more. A little sweet peach. Tastes like peach cobbler. Next thing you know, they're, can I have a bag of that to take home? That's pretty good stuff. They had to grow accustomed to it, you see? Yeah, had to acquire a taste for it. Just like sin. The first time you do a sin, you go, that's disgusting. That's terrible. I can't believe I did that. Next opportunity, you go, well, that wasn't so bad. Next opportunity, you do it, you go, that's pretty good. Next thing you know is, that's all you can think about. A whole bag of peach cobbler potato chips. That's all you can think about. So I finally convinced the people to eat a whole bag of turkey and gravy chips and a small cupful of peach cobbler. And I was even willing to give them a spoon for the cobbler. To which one of our young men from New York says, you got any ice cream to go on these chips? And they taste like it. They weren't salty. sins the same way and sins the same problem. And Solomon, who is going to build a temple designed by his father David, is lo and behold going to marry 700 wives. Most of them are political marriages, but yes, they are marriages where they are actually his physical wives. And lo and behold, they're all going to come with their different varieties of gods. And not to offend them, the smartest, wisest man in the world will allow them to bring their gods with them, the scripture tells us. And Solomon begins to live a very degraded life, away from God, a worldly man. And he even allows their gods to be nailed up on little things in the temple inside of the place where the true God is living. Oh, it's just the God of wife number two. Shouldn't do that, but, you know, she won't sit in there, so I'll let it go. And wife number seven God, yeah, I guess it can go in there. By order of the king, all of my wives may put all of their gods into the temple. Now, we don't have that in Scripture. That's what happened, though. That's what happened. The results of faithful service to the Lord, verse 25. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. What a promise. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. What do you think about that down in Texas, children? Wouldn't that be great for all of our wives? No one miscarrying, no one barren. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets ahead of you that they may drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year that they may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. In other words, what he's saying here in a quick summary is the Lord's going to go before them. He's going to drive the people out of the land. And as you take a little bit of the land, you're going to sit there and you're going to cultivate it and get it ready to where it works. It grows. You're going to take a little more of the land. You're going to cultivate it. You're going to take a little more of the land. You're going to cultivate it. And so the people are working together to cultivate the land, to get the land of Israel up and running for the Israelites. We will find out later on the scripture, it took them 7 years to take the promised land. And by the time the 8th year came, it was all up and running and cultivated very well. Verse 31. And I will fix your boundaries. And here it is again. We've seen it before with Abraham, and here we see it again. That's a promise. I will fix your boundaries from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines. That's the Mediterranean Sea. And from the wilderness, that's where they are right now, down in that wilderness area around Mount Sinai. From the wilderness to the river Euphrates on the top. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. So I want you to see that red area right there. That's the promised land. Now, under Solomon, in order to control all that promised land, by the way, the total promised land was only inhabited totally under one king, and that was Solomon. After Solomon's death, it began to erode away, and it would be taken away. But only under Solomon did he take over that. Now, the way he took it over is every one of these little areas and nations inside that area had kings. And so by merger, business mergers, Solomon married a daughter or something of a king to take over and have a relationship with that part of the land. That's how that worked. 700 wives and 300 concubines. That is 1,000 women. That's a pretty big house. That's right. It sure is. Well, it also happens to be, as I will go ahead and tell you, that's the size of the 1,000-year kingdom of the Lord that he will reign from, that Israel will be sitting on. It'll be cut in swatches that go across from east to west. Dan and Simeon and Reuben and Naphtali and Zebulun and another one, Benjamin. And then I think there's the royal part of it. And then you've got some down below. That's the nation of Israel in 1,000 years. The last part is this, verse 32. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. Well, that's like something Solomon missed. You shall make no covenant. Well, he did. They shall not live in your land lest they make you sin against me. And what did they do? They made them sin. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And sure enough, it did. It took 120 years for Saul through Solomon to end their reign. It took 390 more years until the Israelites were not on their land at all any longer that had been promised to them. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word. We love you. We adore you. We can't live without you. In your name, amen and amen.